It's a land unlike any other. Steeped in generations of history. Rich in passion and pilgrimage. A land of deep mystery and marvel. Of conquest and great sorrow. Of bloodshed and peace. Discover the land of the Bible, where Jesus walked and where the scriptures come to life. Welcome to the Holy Land.
Friends, Amazing Facts wants to welcome you to the land of Israel. And as you can see right now, we're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, sometimes known as Gennesaret or the Sea of Tiberias. Karen and I are here in the Holy Land with some of our Amazing Facts friends, and we're going to visit some of the high points in the Bible, where King David fought, where Paul taught, where Jesus and the apostles walked, and the miracles took place. So join us now on this excursion through the Holy Land.
The Sea of Galilee, also known as Lake Tiberias, is a freshwater lake in Israel. It's the lowest freshwater lake on earth and the second lowest lake in the world.
And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. You know what it says in the Gospel of John? It says when they got in the boat, the wind ceased and they were at the land where they were going. And that's very important because it makes it very clear in John chapter 6, and that's 6, verse 16 to 21, that they were in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, but when they received Jesus, the storm was calm and they were at their destination. I also thought it was important to note that when Christ came to them, they were doing everything humanly they could do to obey him. They were rowing. When they received him, he performed a miracle and got them the rest of the way. When God tells you to do something, you do everything you can humanly do. Lightning flashed, they saw Jesus drenched and sound asleep in the back of the boat. And they woke him up and asked, "Carest thou not that we're perishing?" Now, does the Lord care if we're perishing? He woke up and stretched and looked at the raging storm. In English, I think it says, "Peace be still." In Hebrew, he probably said one word, which was shalom. And when he said shalom, automatically, the waves pretty calm now, right? Can you imagine it going from a storm to something even glassier than this? And the clouds parted and the moon shone through. And you know what it tells us there? After he does this, he rebuked the wind and said, "Peace be still." And he said, "Why were you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" You notice there's a common theme on both storms in Galilee? Faith. Where's your faith? Why does God sometimes let us go through storms? Trying to teach us to trust. And notice, they were afraid in the storm and thought they were going to die. And it says, and then they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So here you've got these two stories of miracles. One is inviting Jesus in the boat. The other is remembering that he's in the boat. You know, that kind of covers everybody. If you want to become a Christian, first you invite Jesus in the boat. You give him, make him your captain. But then after you do that, sometimes we forget he's in the boat. And you need to wake him up and turn back to him again. Being here, we hope you'll be inspired. As you read it in the Bible, you'll think, that's not just a story. This is real. This is where it happened.
Miles along the Galilee coast is Chorazin, a town known for its wheat growing and for the fact that its residents did not understand or appreciate the work Jesus did in their midst. Is there a lesson in the ruins of Chorazin?
We're right now in the area of Chorazin, and the Bible tells us this was one of the places where Jesus taught and did miracles. In fact, the Lord said that if the miracles that he had done in this area of Chorazin had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. You almost wish these stones could talk. What would they tell us about the history that they've seen in the last 2,000 years?
Amazon was sufficiently well known in the Israel of Jesus' day that it needed no introduction. Today, apart from archaeologists, scholars, and those who have read the Savior's rebuke of its ancient residents, Khorasan is largely unknown.
This is a replica of the seat of Moses that is referenced by Jesus when he talked about the lawyers that sit in the seat of Moses, meaning that they're the ones that interpret the law. And so they really did have a seat in the synagogue where the teacher would sit. This is a replica of that. I don't really feel worthy, but anyway, makes for a good photo.
Khorasan had a beautiful synagogue that faced Jerusalem. The synagogue's design, known as Galilean style, became popular in the area. As we head 56 miles north to the base of Mount Hermon, we reached Caesarea Philippi. During the Roman period, Philip the Tetrarch, son of Herod, established the city of Caesarea Philippi, so named to not be confused with Caesarea Maritima, built by his father. It was here that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The spring near Caesarea Philippi is one of four major sources of the Jordan River. It was called Peneus in the Hellenistic Age for the Greek god Pan and contains an ancient temple to his honor.
We're up here in Caesarea Philippi, and we're under a fig tree. You probably remember the story in the Bible where Jesus, hungry one morning, he went on his way to the temple. He saw a fig tree. Usually when fig trees are full of leaves, then the figs are ripe. But in this case, it had the pretense of having fruit, but it had no fruit. And so Jesus cursed the tree. It was really a symbol of the Jewish nation that had all the outward signs of religion through their ceremonies and their fanfare. They had the leaves, but they didn't have the fruits of the Spirit of righteousness and justice and mercy. So when you see a fig tree, you want to make sure that you're producing fruit, not just having the outward show. Now there are actually, I do see a fig up here. I do see some figs. Here's a fig right there. Now I know how Jesus felt looking for breakfast. He went to the tree and looking everywhere, he couldn't find anything. That's what I'm having right now. Now in contrast with that last tree we were just looking at, we just walked up the road a little bit. Same area, same season. Look at all the fruit on this tree. Wouldn't you like to be that kind of fruitful? This here is an ancient city gate that has been excavated that dates all the way back to the time of Abraham. Now, this is not where Abraham lived, but this is up in the north of Israel. The Bible tells a story in Genesis how a king by the name of Chedorlaomer, he worked with four other kings, and they went down south to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, conquered it, carried off Lot and his family. Abraham got together with some of the other nomads, three of them together, and he took his 318 servants from his household, plus the others. They went up north, and at night they attacked Chedorlaomer and his forces that lived in some of these northern Canaanite cities. They defeated them, rescued Lot and his whole family. But this is just amazing that you're actually looking at a gate from the city. And of course, not all of it's exposed and filled in with silt over the years that dates back 3,800 years.
Your Bibles are now becoming tangible. We're filling in the fifth gospel. The history, the geography, the climactic conditions, the traditions, the land itself. This has been making our Bible as alive today as it always has been through history.
You see a great rock here and a number of little alcoves where they had the worship of the different gods like Pan, which is where you get the word pandemonium, because that's what Pan worship was like. And some people think when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," he's talking about something in Rome. But it's not. Jesus was saying the statement of Peter, where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "On that statement, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You drive around and you go into thousands of years of history. You know, we just looked at a spot that had to do with the time of Abraham, and then you go to the time of Christ, and then you go to the time of the Roman emperors and the Greek gods, the Roman gods. They all came through this land because it was a land bridge between all these continents. So in the land of Israel, you'll find residue of Babylonians, Persians, Romans, Greeks, Egyptians, Africans,
They all kind of cross through here. Little caves up on the hill. I always make a note of any caves I see for backup in case I need a place.
Our next stop was a major fishing town before Tiberius rose to rival it. One of the Bible's most interesting figures, Mary Magdalene, is believed to have come from here. And it's to Magdala that many tourists now come.
Sometimes she's called Mary Magdalene, sometimes Mary of Bethany. Some believe that she's the same woman who's caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8 that Jesus forgives. He says, "Go and sin no more, neither do I condemn thee." And she at that point fell in love with the Lord as someone who could love her with a pure love, became his most devoted follower, and the one to whom Jesus first revealed himself after he rose from the dead. Well, the tourism industry calls this the House of Mary Magdalene. We don't know that, but it is a home during the time of Mary in Magdala.
Some historical sources claim Jesus cast demons out of Mary Magdalene here in Magdala, which is why she was able to follow him and the disciples. While we don't know this for certain, Magdala's well-preserved artifacts and history make this a notable reminder of the time of Jesus. Because of its location at the junction of the Jordan River Valley and the Jezreel Valley, the city of Beth Shean has long been important in Jewish history. It was here the bodies of Saul and his sons were displayed after their deaths. During Jesus' day, it was a leading city in the Decapolis, a region of 10 pagan cities.
You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that after David killed Goliath, Jonathan, the son of King Saul, his heart was knit with the heart of David. This is sort of a type of how Jesus, the son of the king, loves us. It says, Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jesus makes a covenant with us. Jesus gives us his robe of righteousness. He gives us the armor of God. He gives us the sword of his word. Jonathan said to David, "I know God has chosen you to be king. You are going to have my throne." Jonathan was a crown prince. And then finally, in a terrible battle on the mountains of Gilboa that are just to the west of us here, Saul and his three sons die. They're killed by the Philistines. The Philistines take their bodies and they bring them to this town, a very important strategic place called Beth Shean. It was in the middle of the land of Israel on some crossroads. And they suspended the bodies of Saul and his three sons on the walls, hanging them between heaven and earth. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus died for us suspended between heaven and earth. Jonathan had two brothers. Jesus died between two others. Jonathan was the son of the king. And he made a covenant with David. Jesus makes a covenant with us. You know what the name Jonathan means? The gift of Jehovah. The Bible says, God so loved the world, he gave his son. Well, these are the walls of Beth Shean, where the bodies of Jonathan, his brothers and his father, were suspended between heaven and earth.
Here in Yardanet, on the Jordan River, pilgrims from all over the world come, with many joyously being baptized or rebaptized in the same waters where Jesus was immersed by John the Baptist.
Considered by many to be the most sacred river in the world. It begins thousands of feet up in the mountains of Lebanon where there's melting snow, and it continues on to the lowest place on the planet, 1,400 feet below sea level. It was in the Jordan River where Elisha had told Naaman the general that he must wash seven times if he would be cleansed of his leprosy. Naturally, this is a symbol of the cleansing of sin that happens symbolically through baptism.
Well, friends, here we are at the Jordan River in Israel, and we just got to participate in some very special experiences. We had a number of people that came along with us on this group who wanted to rededicate their lives to Christ through baptism. So we had some rebaptisms. We also had some folks who were getting baptized for the very first time. It's such a neat experience. Baptism right here in the spot where Jesus was baptized. So we ask a special blessing on all of those who dedicated their life to Christ today.
The Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John begin with John the Baptist and the Jordan River. You know, Jesus said that if we would have new life, we must cross the Jordan. That means we deny ourselves. Christ said we are crucified with him. We deny ourselves daily, we take up our cross, meaning we don't live for self, but that's when the new life really begins. So when you follow Jesus, the Jordan River really is a symbol of a new beginning as well as an ending.
Than 15 centuries ago, Byzantine pilgrims to the Holy Land ate picnic lunches on what is now called the Mount of Beatitudes. Today, a church stands on the site, and visitors from all over the world come to admire the view from this spot overlooking the Sea of Galilee.
This is a spot that's known as the Mount of Beatitudes because many believe this is the general area where Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, the foundational principles of his kingdom. Moses, when he developed his nation, from the Mount of Sinai, he delivered his law. Jesus basically presents the expansion of that law and its principles. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
There are three biblical events associated with the area of Tabgha: the Sermon on the Mount, which we've just seen, the feeding of the 5,000, and the post-resurrection appearance by Jesus. But before that, Jesus did something else here.
So we're right here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and this is the place where Jesus saw Peter and Andrew, James and John. They were fishing and doing some repairs on their nets. He just said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." The Bible said they at that moment forsook everything and followed him. Well, they followed Jesus for his teaching and preaching for a while, and I think Peter and his friends began to worry they weren't going to have enough substance to subsidize their being itinerant preachers. So Peter went back to his fishing again. Jesus needed to teach him a lesson that you can trust that I will supply all of your need. So one day after Jesus finished preaching a sermon, he told Peter, "Let's push your boat out and let's see if we can catch some fish." Peter thought, "Lord, you're a good preacher, but you're not much of a fisherman." And he said, "Lord, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything." Jesus gave him a look of, "Trust me." Peter said, "All right, Lord, at your word." And he pushed out his boat out in the depth somewhere. They let down their net, and they caught such an abundance of fish, he couldn't put it all in his boat. At that point, Peter, witnessing this incredible miracle, he knew he was in the presence of a supernatural God that would be able to supply all of his needs. He fell down on his knees before Jesus and said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." I suspect he was clinging to Jesus when he said that. He didn't really want Jesus to depart. Jesus told him, "Peter, don't fear. Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men," reminding Peter that he could teach him how to catch something much more important than fish, men, and he would supply all of his needs in the process.
Kfar Nahum in Hebrew, or Village of Nahum, was at the center of Jesus' ministry. He spent more time here during the ministry years than anywhere else. But it was also Peter's home, as well as a place where miracles happened.
We're here inside the ancient city of Capernaum. This was a place where Jesus concentrated so much of his ministry. And under this building, that looks a little bit like a flying saucer,
It's protecting an ancient home 2,000 years ago that they're calling the home of St. Peter. Now, chances are it is not Peter's house, but Peter and his family very likely lived in a house very much like this. And we read about a number of miracles that happened in this house. The paralytic that was healed, Peter's mother-in-law healed of a fever. Jesus had many bringing the sick to the house of Peter after the Sabbath, where he healed them all. And it says, many came together, so much so that they could not even come near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four. Now, if you've got a person that needs Jesus and they can't get to Jesus, they need help getting to Jesus. And when they got to the door, they couldn't get in. Now, they could have said, well, this is good enough. We're at the house where Jesus is, or by the people by the house where Jesus is. But they weren't satisfied until they got him in the house where Jesus was. People are not saved by being in a church building. You know what the biggest obstacle is to people coming to Jesus? People who claim to be Christians. I think there's a lot of people in this nation who would accept Jesus as Messiah, except they've been distracted by the crowd around Jesus. They often look at people who claim to be Christians that don't live like Christians, and they say, oh, if that's what a Christian is. But if they just could get into the presence of Jesus and read his word, they'd see something entirely different. So they went up on the back of the house, they got up on the roof, Jesus was down below, they removed the covering, the tiles that were there, and they lowered their friend into the presence of Jesus. And you know, I like what it says. It doesn't say when Jesus saw the man's faith. It says when Jesus saw their faith. Some people will not be saved by their faith alone, but by the faith of others that bring them to Jesus. You know, friends, here we are at a monastery where they've got the statue of St. Peter. You notice he's got the keys because they say he has the keys to the church. You'll notice underneath there it says, and upon this rock I'll build my church, from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Peter is not the rock that the church was built on. It was a statement that Peter made where he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church was built upon.
As we leave Capernaum on the shores of Galilee, we head an hour to the southwest to the hill of Megiddo, or Har Megiddo. This strategic location has had many battles fought on it over the centuries, the most recent being between the British and Ottoman armies in 1918.
We're standing now on the Hill of Megiddo, better known as the Tell of Megiddo. This is very significant because you can read in Revelation 16:16 about the Battle of Armageddon. It represents the hill or the mount of slaughter, the mount of troops. Armageddon is referring to a place where it says, Harumagideon, God spoke to Gideon, talking about the battle where Gideon and his threefold army of 300 were divided in three groups against a threefold enemy of the Midianites and the Amorites and the children of the east. And they had lamps. They had a symbol for the word of God. They had trumpets, a symbol for the word of God. And they had swords, a symbol for the word of God. And they gained the victory with those 300 that were prepared with the word of God against an army of 1,000,000. It took place in this area. The Bible says where there's water, there's going to be life. And in order for them to be able to maintain this city that was in such a strategic location, they needed a good water supply. This is a large shaft that was sunk by Solomon, not only to supply water for the horses, but for the whole city. Can you imagine all the work that was involved in digging this well? It's not like a little hole like you think of the ranch wells in North America. They dug a really substantial shaft that is, oh, it looks like it's about 18 feet each side. So we're going into the shaft of Megiddo, the water supply for this city. They would put the lamps as they were digging by hand. They would use oil lamps to illuminate the area. And this is one of the places where they'd stick them.
After leaving the underground water cisterns under Megiddo, we head to a beautiful hilltop overlooking the city of Nazareth. Here, visitors get a great look at the city of Jesus' youth. But when townspeople brought Jesus there, it wasn't for sightseeing.
Jesus stood up in his hometown church, and he revealed to them, "I am the Anointed." He said, quoting from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They were aghast. They looked at each other and thought, "What audacity! Is he saying he's the Messiah?" And when he saw their disbelief, he said, "Surely you'll say to me this parable, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" In other words, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. And then he reminded them of the Old Testament. He said, "You realize that there were many widows in the land of Israel during the days of Elijah, but Elijah did not raise the son of a Jewish widow. He went up and he raised the son of a Canaanite widow from Tyre. And there were many lepers in the land in the days of Elisha, but Elisha did not heal any Jewish lepers. He healed a Syrian leper." And they became so outraged at what Jesus had said. He was trying to tell them the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for everybody. They seized him. The mob carried him to a precipice outside of the city, preparing to throw him headlong over the cliff and kill him. And the Bible says he escaped from their hands somehow, angels helped no doubt, and he passed through their midst unharmed because his hour had not yet come.
If ever there was a place of decisive importance for the great controversy between Christ and Satan, Mount Carmel would be a leading contender. Here, the prophet Elijah, upholding worship of God and by extension of his son, prayed and won a great victory over the priests of Baal, a satanic counterfeit of true religion.
Carmel gets his name because it means Har, or the hill of the vineyard of God. That dates back to when God first sent the 12 spies in, and it says two of the spies cut down one cluster of grapes on the mountains of Carmel that was so big it took two full-grown men to carry it. So it was here at this location on the precipice of Mount Carmel that Elijah issued the challenge. He said to the people of Israel, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him." He said, "Let's build two altars. You build one to Baal, you call upon God. If Baal answers by fire, he's God." And then it says, all day long they shouted under their God and nothing happened. They danced on the altar, they cut themselves. Around noon, Elijah began to mock them. He said, "Cry a little louder. Perhaps your God is taking a nap. Perhaps he's gone to the bathroom or he's on a journey." Then they cut themselves till the blood gushed out, and they carried on, and eventually the Bible says nobody was even paying attention to them anymore. Finally, around the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah called all the people over. They came. They were very interested now to see what was going to happen. He repaired the altar of the Lord with 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, put a sacrifice on it, told them to douse it three times with just barrels of water. Then he knelt down and he uttered a very simple 30-second prayer. He said, "Lord, let these people know that I've done this at your word, that you're calling their hearts back again, that you are the true God." Suddenly, from a cloudless sky, lightning shot down like an arc welder from heaven, burnt up the sacrifice, burnt up the stones, burnt up the water in the ditch, and there was a smoldering crater. And the people, in terror, fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." There was a great revival. At that point, Elijah, wanting to make sure they didn't fall back into their old ways, he commanded that they seize the prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah as well. They brought them down to the brook Kishon, and they were all executed there. Brought about a great revival in Israel.
As we leave Mount Carmel and head south, we reach an ancient city with beautiful beaches. Many historic events related to the Christian faith took place here, but there's more than religious history in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast.
As we continue our tour through the Holy Land, you can see we're here on the shores of the Mediterranean in a place called Caesarea. There was a large stadium here built by Herod the Great and he had aqueducts bringing water from the mountains of Carmel all the way down, satisfying the needs of the entire city, even filling a freshwater swimming pool that he had right on the shores of the ocean. Another thing that makes the stadium interesting is after the angels broke Peter out of prison in Acts chapter 12, Herod was so embarrassed he left town and came down to Caesarea. While at Caesarea, he was making a speech, and the sun was coming up and it was hitting his gilded robes, and they were a little bit inebriated, and they said, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." Being a Jew, he should have immediately rebuked them and said, "Do not call me God. That breaks the first commandment." But he sort of soaked it up, and the Bible says that the angel of the Lord smote him, and he was eaten of worms, and he died in much agony, according to Josephus. Something else interesting about the place of Caesarea here, just a few miles south, you have the city of Joppa. It's a seaport. It was from there that Jonah got a boat fare so that he could run, because he did not want to go to Nineveh and preach to the Gentiles. Exactly 800 years later, in the same town, Peter's on the roof in Joppa, praying about his lunch, and he has a vision of a sheet let down from heaven. He's wondering what it means, and some men suddenly come knocking on the door, and they invite him to come to Caesarea and to talk to Cornelius, a Gentile. And so from that place, Peter came to Caesarea. He spoke to Cornelius and his household, and the gospel went to the Gentiles. Peter picked up where Jonah left off.
Caesarea's elaborate harbor, hippodrome for chariot racing, beautiful stadium, and aqueducts. All these things built by Herod the Great to honor Caesar Augustus. But to the southeast, there's a small town in the Judean hills that every Christian knows. At the heart of the Church of the Nativity is a small cave containing a grotto, which tradition holds is the birthplace of Jesus. Many people travel from all over the world to get a quick glimpse of the spot where they believe the Savior came to earth as a newborn babe.
Friends, we're currently in right now what is the oldest church in the world that's been in constant use. It's the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. The mother of Constantine the Great converted to Christianity, and to make her happy, he built a church here in what was traditionally the spot where Jesus was born. They say there was a cave with a manger somewhere far under this now, because there have been layers of building on top of it over the years. The doors were lowered because in the centuries, as different wars broke out, people were actually riding their horses into the church and stabling them here. And so eventually the monks, they built a very narrow door so you couldn't get a horse under it.
Not every spot in the Holy Land is globally famous, but we can learn lessons at every turn. We now head to an underground stable where Pastor Doug shares a message for parents of all ages.
And when God wanted to prepare Moses for a great work, what did he do? He called him out into the wilderness to take care of sheep. And when God called Abraham, he had flocks. Esau, he was a hunter. Jacob was a shepherd. Joseph was a shepherd. And then you go on down through history, and it seems like God prepared people for great things by learning patience, taking care of sheep. You know, Moses was in Egypt for 40 years, but he wasn't ready to deliver God's people until he spent 40 years looking at the south end of a northbound sheep. That is a humbling experience. And then finally, when God is looking for the ultimate king of Israel, who does he pick? The last one invited to the party. I said, "Well, you know, the youngest, he's a dreamer. He's singing songs. He's throwing rocks." And the Bible says a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, the son of David. David, on two occasions that we know of, when he talked to King Saul, he put his life on the line to save a sheep from a bear. And he put his life on the line to save a sheep from a lion. And that's the one that God could choose to lead his people. If you're parents, your shepherds. If you've got friends, Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What's the answer to that?
Yes.
God wants us to love him with all our heart and love each other.
So we want to pray God will teach us to be faithful shepherds too. Amen.
From the underground stable, we travel a few miles northeast to the epicenter of the Jewish faith, the Western Wall, all that remains of the old temple structure. It's also known as the Wailing Wall because for centuries, Jews mourned the destruction of the Third Temple, an event prophesied by Jesus not far from where this wall is today.
We are here in Jerusalem at the holiest site in Judaism, which is the Western Wall, sometimes known as the Wailing Wall. Just on the platform above this was the Temple Mount, which was one of the most beautiful, exquisite, and massive structures in the ancient Roman Empire. You can hear how exuberant the local Jewish people are as they celebrate and welcome the Sabbath. The women are gathered on one side, the men are gathered on the other side. They approach and often put their prayers into the cracks of the wall if they can fit them in there. They never turn their back on the wall. They always take three steps back before they turn away because this is the holiest site, the presence of the King of Kings. You know, at least it's what it represented to them when the Temple of Solomon was there. So, Feliz Sábado, Hong Sabbat, Dobre Subota, from Jerusalem.
The Western Wall remains an area of great historical focus and modern-day interest. Many Jews will hold a bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah ceremony for their sons and daughters here because of its significant connection to the Temple Mount, where Jews are not allowed to pray during the modern era. A short walk from the Western Wall brings us to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent the night before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Some of the olive trees here date back 2,000 years, meaning they would have been seen by the Savior during his night of prayer.
This is where Jesus came after the Last Supper, and he agonized and prayed three times, "Father, not my will, thy will be done." As the crushing sins of the world began to press down on the Son of God, and as he experienced a devastating separation from his Father, he acknowledged, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus then stumbled further along into the garden, where he fell on his face and he prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Then he added the words, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Those words meant the difference between eternal life and eternal loss for you and me. For hundreds of years, pilgrims have visited this area in order to reflect on Jesus' experience in Gethsemane. But what's important for each of us to realize is what Jesus went through in this garden, taking on himself the sins of the world, which would ultimately crush out his life. I am so thankful for what Jesus went through in this place, bearing the crushing weight of sin and agonizing in his spirit, being separated from the Father so we could be united with God.
Do we need luck to find God's favor? Or is Jesus ready to help those who call on him? What happened at the Pool of Bethesda some 2,000 years ago has the key to this question.
What you see here is a remarkable excavation. The Bible talks about the Pool of Bethesda, where Jesus performed a miracle. It tells us there were five porches, and they have found five porches, where all manner impotent folk, crippled, lame people, laid, and they waited because of this belief that if the waters were stirred by an angel, the first one in would be healed. And they found that where you can see the five porches and the same area that was spoken of in the Bible. So it was in this spot where Jesus found a man who was in a especially desperate situation. He had not walked in 38 years, and when the waters rippled, there was no one to help him in before someone else climbed in before him. Jesus saw him and he said, "Will you be made well?" And he said, "I'd like to, Lord, but somebody always gets in before me." He took him by the hand and said, "Stand up and walk." That man jumped to his feet and was healed. It's one of the examples in the Bible of a person who was the oldest that Jesus healed, who was restored.
The Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, is another pivotal location in Jerusalem. Pilgrims flock here, seeking a sense of what Jesus endured on his way to Calvary's Hill.
This is the Via Dolorosa, the 2,000 feet where they believe that Jesus went from the Antonia Fortress to the place of his crucifixion. Pilgrims from all over the world come here to show their devotion for the sacrifice Jesus made for you and me.
The name Via Dolorosa, which is Latin, is often translated Way of Sorrows or Way of Grief in English. It's believed to be the path Jesus walked on the way to Calvary's Hill, carrying his cross for at least part of the way and enduring the mocking of those who days earlier had welcomed him with shouts of Hosanna. Today, pilgrims and tourists from all over the world walk over these cobblestone streets underneath which the original street is buried to trace what they believe were the steps of Jesus on the way to his crucifixion, with many taking time to reflect on what must have been like and what it means for them. What strikes me about this relatively short road, not even half a mile long, is the intense amount of interest and devotion visitors take in it. The idea or the thought of just anyone dying for others is impressive. But in Jesus, we have God the Son coming to earth, living as a human, who was tempted just as you and I are tempted, although he never sinned, and then submitting to a cruel torture and death. Jesus died not only for the people around him, but for us, thousands of years later. What an incredible, amazing thing this is. Yes, we should contemplate what Jesus did, and we should let his life inspire ours today. Even though Jerusalem is called the City of Peace, it actually has been a city of war, destroyed and rebuilt 27 times. Look, even in the walls now, built by Solomon the Magnificent, you can see the bullet holes left over from the 1967 war.
Though no one can say with certainty that this was the burial site of Jesus, the Garden Tomb is a faithful representation of what such burial places looked like 2,000 years ago.
I'm right now outside Jerusalem's Old City in one of the most sacred sites in the Christian world, the Garden Tomb.
So it was a place very much like this, where Jesus was laid to rest, a tomb built by a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea.
The guides here do not guarantee that this is the actual site of Jesus' burial. What many people will acknowledge is that the Garden Tomb is more evocative of what things looked like back in Jesus' time. Perhaps the most impressive thing about the Garden Tomb, to me at least, is how quiet and peaceful the setting is. Yes, there's some traffic from a bus station outside, but even with the occasional intrusion of noise from the city streets, this place seems a world away from the daily routine of Jerusalem. The people who have maintained this site for a century or more have done an excellent job. Sitting in the stillness of the garden, one contemplates what happened at the actual location some 2,000 years ago and what will happen in our world and soon. Just as Jesus rose from the tomb, very much like this one, those who have died will rise again, and those who have trusted in Christ. Thinking about this fills me with hope. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we will have an eternal family reunion. There'll be no more sorrow. May God speed that day.
En Gedi, spring of the kid, or young goat in Hebrew, is a literal oasis in the desert region near Masada, the Qumran Caves, and the Dead Sea. David found refuge here when he fled from an angry King Saul.
Not far from the Dead Sea, you have the springs of En Gedi, some of the only water you'll find in one of the harshest environments in the Judean wilderness. This was the place where David had an opportunity to kill King Saul, but he forgave him. He said, "I will not put my hand up against the Lord's anointed."
Today, En Gedi retains its oasis-like qualities, and it's the most popular nature reserve in all of Israel. History, and not the Bible, tells us about the siege at Masada and how the Jewish zealots chose death over slavery. This hilltop compound, originally prepared for Jewish rulers, is a symbol of what steadfastness under persecution can mean.
So we are up here on the mountain fortress of Masada. This was a palace, basically an oasis in the desert that was built by Herod the Great, where he had enough food and water stored to supply his soldiers in the event that there was a revolt. Masada, while not the highest point in Israel, is high enough that most people take a cable car up to visit. Here, a group of about 900 ancient Jews, known as Zealots, withstood the Roman assault for many years. The Romans wanted the Jews to become their slaves. The Zealots preferred death to servitude.
So when the Jews came here in about 67 AD, they were able to hold out 1,000 Jews supplied by all of the provisions dating way back to the time of Herod. They were able to hold out for 3 years against the Roman army until it fell and they committed suicide. Because there were a number of Israeli zealots that were camped up here, even the 10th Legion was afraid that they might attack by night, and so you can't see how high the walls were, but they actually had built up walls to protect them from an attack coming down the hill at night. We're now on one of the highest points of Masada, this ancient fortress. And as you just look around, you can get a scope of how this was really a city on a hill. And it was from this place that the Jewish nation made their last stand against the Roman Empire. Just take a look at this, and you can see how high we are above the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has a little rivulet here, and it continues on to the south. And one of the hottest places in the world. And right now, here at Masada, we're only at sea level. That down there, 1,380 feet below sea level. You know, as we think about the last days and what happened here at Masada, we know there's going to be another great test. The beast's power is going to pressure the world to sacrifice their convictions and follow the laws of the beast. And we're hoping that the people in the last days will have the courage to put their lives on the line. Now, God is not asking us to commit suicide, but he is asking us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to be crucified with Christ, and to follow him even to death if necessary.
Not far from the Dead Sea, the caves of Qumran were not only a place where a band of Hebrew scribes were able to hide and practice their work of copying scriptures. It's also a place where one of the most important biblical discoveries of all time was made less than a century ago.
Well, friends, right now we're standing at one of the holiest sites in the nation of Israel. Holy because it's a place where they found their greatest national treasure, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the Word of God, the oldest copies of the Old Testament in existence that we know of. Back in 1948, a couple of Bedouin boys were looking for some lost goats, and one of the boys threw a rock up in this cave down here, and instead of just hearing the normal thud, he heard a breaking pottery sound. He came back later and climbed up and investigated, wasn't sure exactly what he found, but he knew it must be very old and very valuable. Some of the scrolls inside had been damaged because they were lying on the ground, they were outside of the jars, or pieces of the roof had collapsed and broken the jars. But a number of them were in amazing condition, especially when you consider they were written on ancient vellum, a leather parchment that isn't supposed to last that long. Once the nation of Israel realized what they really had here, they began a whole series of expeditions exploring the mountains, every nook and cranny, for caves, if perhaps they might find more copies of the ancient scriptures. The oldest of these, as near as they can tell from dating, goes back to 100 BC, so some of these scrolls predate the time of Jesus. One of the most amazing things accomplished by the Dead Sea Scrolls was it answered the big question. People have said, oh, the Bible can't be trusted. It's changed over time. But when they took that ancient scroll of Isaiah and looked at it, and they looked at modern wording, they realized that 99.9% was identical to what we have in the Word of God today. God has miraculously protected his sacred word.
The ancient city is not only the place where the walls fell. It has a pivotal role in several chapters of Bible history. And it has lessons for us today.
Friends, right now we are at the site of the ancient city of Jericho, one of the most interesting and significant cities in Bible history. It's believed to be the oldest continually occupied city in history.
The word Jericho may mean moon, it may mean fragrance, they're not exactly sure. It's a place of Elisha's spring, it's a place where Bartimaeus was healed, it's a place where Zacchaeus climbed the tree, it's a place where the Jordan River was parted and Joshua came with his forces and entered the Promised Land. Well, friends, I think that we've got everybody together right now, and we're going to take just a few moments. This is really, if I'm not mistaken, the last archaeological site in our tour, and how appropriate that this spans the panorama of all the way from the days of Abraham through the times of the apostles. Jericho is mentioned. This was the crossroads of three continents through here. And if you were going to be a tax collector, this would be a good place to get rich being a tax collector, which is what Zacchaeus did. Now, before I mention that, something I think is very significant is, if I'm not mistaken, Malcolm, on a clear day, you can see on the other side of the Jordan.
Oh, absolutely.
And there was a point when Israel was camped over there, and they were planning on coming here. And he sent two spies that were received by Rahab. She risked her life. They made a covenant with her. They said, our lives for yours, which is the gospel. Finally, Joshua came to the Jordan with his men. The waters miraculously parted. The children of Israel crossed over. As we've heard, they encircled the city a total of 13 times, once for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. And then they shout. They blow the trumpets, there's a great earthquake, and the city falls. Now, the way you say Joshua in Greek, or the way it's translated is Yeshua, or Jesus in Greek, Yeshua, in the Old Testament. Think about that. Yeshua was coming with the sound of a trump and a shout. Does that sound like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Do we know that our Yeshua is coming? He will Amen. Descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And this, of course, is why Amazing Facts exists, is to blow the trumpet. Does Revelation say there'll be an earthquake such as there never has been? Jeremiah 4 says the cities are broken down like the walls of Jericho. So, what does a woman represent?
Church.
We're the church. We're supposed to get everybody into the house with the red sign.
Amen.
And they will be saved by the grace of Joshua when he comes.
Those who have been to Israel with us say they'll never read their Bibles the same way again. We sincerely hope that this brief video tour of the Holy Land will help you see Scripture in a more meaningful and personal way. God bless you as you read His Word and seek to do His will.